Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study. Mark chapter 14. That's where we're going to be tonight. So you guys can go ahead and start making your way there. I'm going to read verses 12 to 31, and then we'll get after it. So I'll read, we'll pray, and go ahead and start. Starting at verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he never had been born." Verse 22, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he spoke even more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." This is God's word. Let's go ahead and ask for help together. Pray with me. Father, we need your help to open the eyes to our hearts and the eyes to our mind. Father, we need your illumination. I can simply just deliver your word, but it is your job, Holy Spirit, to apply it in a life-altering way. And Father, I'm asking for that. Holy Spirit, please help me preach and teach in such a way that is faithful to the Bible and that is a clear representation of how beautiful you are, Jesus. I desperately need your help, Lord. And we ask all of this in faith and expectantly, and God's family says, amen. Now, all throughout the history of the church, there was a common phrase that was used to describe what actually happened in the church gathering, right? And this phrase went something like this: the word proclaimed, and it was the word seen and tasted in the Lord's Supper. Right, I'll unpack that a little bit, right? The word proclaimed, right? Where we open the Bible and we say what it says and live according to it. And then in the context of the worship gathering, it continues and says, it was the word seen and tasted in the Lord's Supper. The word proclaimed, and then the word seen and tasted in communion, in the Lord's Supper. So based upon our reading of scripture tonight, our topic tonight is going to be looking at the Lord's Supper, the history of it, why it is so important for everyone, believer or not. And if you're anything like me, you're a visual learner, right? Where, especially when it comes to the Bible and theology, in my feeble mind, it's kind of hard for me to wrap my mind around like theological concepts, you know, things that are pie in the sky. And I love that stuff. I'm going to school to learn and study in that stuff. But in my mind, I have to try really, really hard. And so I'm always grasping for like, give me like a tangible, give me a picture of what it is that I'm trying to learn or that you're trying to communicate if we're talking theology. In God's perfect wisdom, check this out, guys. He teaches us about himself in the breaking of bread and in partaking of the cup. Is that kind of fascinating to think about, right? God has a very profound way of describing himself and what he calls of us to do. But God, in his wisdom, gives us a tangible, physical representation of who he is and what he has done in the Lord's Supper. And that's kind of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, because we're looking at a pretty big chunk of scripture, I'm going to chop up our time together by three theological realities, right? So there's going to be three theological realities that will inform our understanding of the Lord's Supper. And the first one, which begins at verse 12, is this: Christ is the host. Read with me verse 12. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So, in order to really feel the weight of this, we're going to kind of have to do a little bit of history, going back in order to go forward. And so, in Jewish tradition, during the Passover meal, there is a particular order to that meal and feast. So, as we look at our text, there are certain variables that match the very common Jewish Passover tradition, which will be a little technical at first, but it's all going to make sense towards the end, right? And so during a Passover dinner, everyone would come into a fairly large room, and then you would recline at the table. The table would be no taller than 2 feet tall, and it would be like in a U-shaped form. Now, the language in verse 18 of our text kind of confirms this, right? Now, as they sat and ate. The reason why Mark kind of makes that distinction is because you had to literally lay on the floor, sit on the floor in order to enjoy your meal. And so the fact that Mark says they sat and ate is actually a very key identifier. Now, I'm making this point because how many of you guys are familiar with Da Vinci's picture of the Lord's Supper? Yeah, everyone has basically seen it, okay? Great art, love Da Vinci, don't know if he was a Christian or not, but it's not biblical. That's not the way that the Lord's Supper looked like at all. Like that thing, long table, and then everyone was kind of like in a row. That's not how it was in the times of Jesus. And so how they look like, quite honestly, is a bunch of guys sitting at a two-foot-tall table in a U-shaped form, and they would most likely with one arm be like holding themselves up, reclining, and then with the other hand, they would be eating the food. And during this Passover meal, the head of the family, or the oldest male, would begin with the Passover feast with the blessing of the first cup of wine. Now, this is important because in this Jewish tradition, there were 4 cups of wine. Right, 4 cups that were deeply embedded into this Passover tradition, right? And so the head of the family would bless the first cup of wine, and then after that, there would bring out the unleavened bread, right? And simply the unleavened bread was there to commemorate that the nation of Israel had left Egypt, and they didn't have time to put yeast in it for it to leaven, right? For when you think of bread, you think of a fluffy Pillsbury Doughboy kind of piece of bread, right? Unleavened bread is flat. Kind of like how we're going to be enjoying it tonight and celebrating communion tonight. Unleavened bread kind of reminded the nation of Israel of what that time looked like. On top of that, they would have bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. They had stewed fruit, which is like a sort of squished up mishmash bowl of fruit that would have like a red clayish color that would remind them of the bricks that they would have to make in Egypt. And then the actual meal itself would come out, which would be commonly would be a roasted lamb, hence the name Passover. Lamb is what we're talking about. So, and the Passover lamb would signify the blood of the Passover lamb that would be on the doorpost for God to, because God had passed over judgment of the people of Israel. If you want more information of what the Passover is or kind of how the nation of Israel moved from slavery to Egypt into freedom in the wilderness, Exodus 12 through the early 30s is that story. I invite you to go in that. I don't have time to get into that, but all that to say is that moment, God freeing his people from Egypt was so important. It was how the Jewish people, even today, identify themselves by. So the Passover feast, it's considered one of the most holiest, the most reverent feast of all the feasts that the Jewish tradition has, right? Because it reminds them of where they came from, where they were when they weren't living according to God's standard, and because of their sin, led them into captivity in Egypt. And so Passover was a huge deal to the common Jewish person. And then after the meal was laid out before them, the youngest child at the table would then ask a question, right? And the question would go something like, what does all of this mean? Why is all this food around here? And then that would give the father the opportunity to retell the story of the Exodus and their ancestors. And all throughout the evening, the head of the household would explain the meaning behind every transition of the meal. And so after the retelling of the history of the nation of Israel, there would be a prayer of praise. And then they would sing, right? That's what you see in verse 26, that after they were there, they began to sing because it was something that was just so, like, it wasn't just like a somber, sober moment for the nation of Israel. It was a great cause for celebration. And then the second cup of wine was introduced. Here, the head of the household would then pronounce a blessing after the wine, and after there would be a blessing for the bread, they'd break it and then pass it out to everyone. After they'd eat bread, the herbs and fruit, and then the real food would then begin with the roasted lamb. And after the meal was over, the head of the family would then bless the third cup, okay? And this is what like stood out to me the most regarding our text, something that I didn't know before until I began to study it this week. I discovered that because what was fascinating, and I don't know if you guys think like me, I always thought it was weird that why people would have to wait to eat their entire meal for them to have like a drink. Right? If you're like me, I like, you know, getting a first sip, coating my throat, getting ready for the food, and then throughout eating, I would drink some more. So I always found it weird that in Scripture, it only talks about the cup being after the meal. But it made sense now because there were multiple rounds of drinks that would be enjoyed throughout the evening. But then look at what Jesus does in verse 23 that is worth it's the point as to why I'm going into so much detail. Look at what Jesus says in verse 23. Then he took the cup when he had given thanks. Pause right there. When he had given thanks. We know it's the third cup because it's on the third cup where you give a blessing of thanksgiving according to the Jewish Passover tradition. Okay? I'm going to pause that story right there, and I'm going to ask you to put that in your back pocket. I'm going to come back to that towards the end, okay? But remember, four total cups. Jesus here is on his third. So what happened to the fourth? Well, we'll see. And then the story continues in verse 13. And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat of the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out, came into the city, and found just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, there's two things happening here. First, Jesus is telling two of his disciples to look for a unique sign. And this unique sign was a man carrying a pitcher of water. Okay, Isaac, what is so unique about a man carrying a pitcher of water? There's nothing unique about that. Well, in that time, because man was responsible for making the baskets, it was a responsibility of the woman to carry the water back to the home, right? So men were responsible to make it, and then the woman were responsible to carry the water into the home. To give kind of a modern interpretation of that, it would be as if you were to walk into Bella Terra and see a guy wearing like a bright neon hot pink purse. And I know that kind of doesn't apply today because hipsters is kind of taken over. So I wouldn't be surprised that that would be normal. But anyways, you guys get my point, right? You'd see that and it would just stand out. It'd be like, what the heck? This guy's wearing hot neon pink like that. It was obvious, right? It was something that was not normal, at least. So Jesus here is saying, hey, go near the place where I'm telling you, and there's going to be a guy carrying the water, and that's supposed to stand out to their culture. And then the second thing that's going on here is that Jesus is extra involved in hosting this meal. Now, I say that because every notable commentary disagreed with my initial perspective about this section. I'll tell you why. Whenever I read this section of scripture, I always assumed that since Jesus was God in human flesh, he used his God powers to kind of mind control every moving part of this whole situation. Like, I just assumed, right? God in the flesh, he could do everything and anything, and just at a snap of his fingers, like, he could have timed it perfectly. It's God. He can do whatever he wants. And so I was kind of shocked to find out that, no, there's more involvement that needed to take place as Jesus here is preparing for this meal. Jesus was the one that previously made the secret arrangements with everyone in this scenario because Christ is hosting this meal. Christ is the host of this world-altering meal. Even though the disciples would prepare the rest of the food, Jesus handled all the behind-the-scenes details of this Passover meal, meaning that even though he could have, in a distant fashion, used his God powers to control the situation, instead, he was intimately involved in this very important meal because, like any good host, you get excited to invite people over to feed them and welcome them into your home. And here's the application for us, beloved. When we come to worship God on Sundays, we are coming because God has invited us to come and he's going to feed us. God has invited us to come and he will feed us. Now, because we interpret the Bible with the Bible, turn with me really quickly to Revelation chapter 14. Turn to it very quickly. It's the last book of the Bible. Revelation 19. Just to kind of like depict what I just said, Revelation 19 verse 4 says this. Or actually, before I get into the actual text, Revelation 19, we find ourselves, the Apostle John, in a sense, is pulling back the curtains of heavenly worship, and he's giving us a picture of what we're doing when we gather here tonight on Sunday evenings. He pulls back the curtain and says, hey, this is what heavenly worship is going to look like. Verse 4 of chapter 19 in Revelation. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen and alleluia. Right? And we read in Revelation chapter 4 where the common phrase for the worship of God in heaven is a phrase that is repeated over and over. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Another phrase that is repeated often throughout whenever John peels back the curtain is the phrase, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Part of what we do in worship, guys, is to respond to who God is because he's worthy. And what I'm about to say, you can say without necessarily being unbalanced, because it's true. Worship is for God and for us. I'll say that again. If you're taking notes, this is worth writing down. Worship is for God and it is for us. Look at another picture that John gives in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 19. Go to verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are, what does that say? Invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's how you come into the marriage supper. Look at verse 8. And to her, talking about the bride of Christ, the church, and to her, it was granted, it was given to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, right? So we're invited into this meal, and we have been given rightful access to God through the righteousness of someone else. So family, you are invited to this meal, and the good news is this. God has given you access to it. In Christ, God has given you access to this perfect, holy God. So what we see from Revelation 19 is that worship is about God because he is worthy. But check this out. Also, you are coming because he's invited you to the feast. He's invited you to commune with him. And so we gather because he is worthy and he prepares a meal for us because we are not. We gather because he is worthy and he prepares a meal for us because we are not. And under kind of this heading of Christ being the host, this is kind of my main subpoint. We come to worship God, but we also come to receive from him. Right? So when you walk into church, when you walk into Sunday nights, do you come in asking yourself, Lord, I'm coming here to worship you and I'm coming to receive from you? When Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about the meaning of his death, he didn't give them a lecture, but what did he give them? He gave them a meal, because the meaning of his death isn't just theology to believe or history to remember. Guys, it's an invitation to a new life that's as real and as tangible as a family meal. Has anyone, and that really gets at the heart of what the gospel does, has anyone explained to you that the gospel is that? It's as real as a family meal. So if you're in here tonight and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, know this, you have a seat at the table and Jesus is your host and Jesus is the one serving you. And Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, is inviting you to respond by faith that what God accomplished on the cross can be credited, can be given to your account. You see, guys, as big and as holy and as sovereign as God is, the Lord's Supper, what we're going to be celebrating here tonight, is your invitation to turn from your sin and to celebrate the new life you have in him. Has anyone explained to you the gospel this way? And in verse 17, the scenery changes. And it continues. In the evening, he came with the 12. Verse 18, now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Whoa. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. In verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He's talking about Judas here. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now, Jesus being the opulent host of this monumental meal here in this section makes crystal clear that he is not a victim in his eventual crucifixion. right? That is a stumbling block for a lot of people, right? They say things like, oh, if your God is all powerful, if your God is so big, like, why was he murdered by the people he actually created? A lot of people, especially during that time, and even today, a lot of skeptics today say things like that. Like, why would you believe in a carpenter who was murdered unjustly by the people he supposedly created? Now, our text here is being very, very clear, especially in verse 21, where it says there, read that with me, for the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, right? That's a hyperlink to the prophecy, messianic prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus, right? And so in God's premeditated, destined plan to die on behalf of humanity, he's making it clear, saying, hey, I'm the one that laid my life down here. This is my plan. And then what Jesus says next has been a great cause for debate for hundreds of years, right? Because you see God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Look at what the end of verse 21 says. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he would have never been born. So are you telling me that God was the one that forced this man to do something evil? Wait, I thought God did not tempt anyone. That there was no evil in God. Right? And so here, these are one of the texts where divine sovereignty and human responsibility kind of meet. And so people way smarter than me have taught on this. And this is what they say about this text. In these events, we see the intersection between the secret counsel of God and human will. Two streams came together, the sovereign will of God and the earthly will of human flesh. It is not as though God in his sovereignty coerced Judas to carry out the evil act of betraying Jesus. Rather, the sovereign God worked his will in and through the choices of his creatures. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do. But God brought good out of evil, redemption out of treachery. The second theological reality that we see in this text is that we are to feast on Christ. Christ is the hope. Christ is the host, right? He's in charge. He's very intimately acquainted with the people he's inviting to his meal. But then also, we are to feast on him. Read with me verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, with which is shed for many. Now, kind of in order for us to see the beauty and depth of this as well, we're going to have to kind of go back in order to go forward. So if you have any Catholic background, you're going to be really familiar with some of the stuff I'm going to be talking about tonight. So when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there has been a very long debate historically of how these verses were interpreted. And to really get a framework of how to think about these words, you got to think through them through the lens of the gospel. Right? The good news of Jesus, right? Because we know that the gospel is the good news of God's grace, but it's received through faith. So the Lord's Supper represents both sides of grace and faith. The Lord's Supper represents both sides of grace and faith. They are tangible expressions of the gospel that invite us to participate in God's grace through faith. And the way that the Bible usually talks about this participation is this term called union with Christ, right? And that means is that we are united to Christ. When we have placed our faith in what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, we are united with him. He is in us and we are in him. So think about it like this. In the Lord's Supper, we receive Christ in us. So he is in us and we are in him and we are united with Christ. Therefore, communion is a symbol of our ongoing dependence on God as we are nourished for maturity. Are you guys tracking with me? Okay, follow along. All this is going to make sense. Historically, the Catholic Church had a teaching called, it's a mouthful, transubstantiation, right? Transubstantiation. Right? Every time you go to a party, now you could tell them, hey, like, do you know what transubstantiation is all about? Like, you'll be very cool, I promise you. That word basically means that the Catholic Church believed that the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper literally become the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That it actually turned into the human, it turned into human flesh and human blood. Weird, I know. It's what the general, especially back then, that's what the Catholic Church believed and practiced and really believed that that was the case. Now, as well-intended as I'm sure they were, it's wrong. It's not biblical. And because it misinterprets the scriptures. To interpret the scriptures literally like that, what you have to do to kind of unpack a text like that is you need to get behind the intended meaning of the author. So with that heart in mind, I totally get why the Catholic Church would believe that, right? Because they believe in the Bible and they would take verses very literally because Jesus does in fact say, this is my blood and this is my body. Like Jesus literally does say that. But to prove my point, let's compare the teachings of Jesus to another one, right? Where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Now, when Jesus said that to his disciples, did they think, whoa, like, there's going to be grapes growing on Jesus, or where are the grapes going? No one said that. They didn't think that. They obviously knew that it was a metaphor. Or how about when Jesus said, I am the door, right? No one looked for hinges and knocked on Jesus' forehead. They knew that Jesus was talking metaphorically. So when Jesus says that this is my blood and body, he clearly didn't mean that the food would turn into that. And so where do we land, right? So historically, the Catholic Church went to one extreme of it physically being the physical body, blood and body of Christ. And then you have another extreme, right? Because after the Reformation, they believed that communion was just, it was just something that, yeah, Christ did say, but it was kind of optional. There was real no meaning to that. And so where do we land as people of refuge? Kind of where do we land? I would say we land somewhere in the middle. We believe that Christ is present in the elements of the Lord's Supper, not because they literally turn into his blood and body, but because we believe that Christ is present through the Spirit as we are united to Christ in faith. The bread of the cup are physical signs and tangibly reminding us of the real spiritual presence of Christ. Now, in describing communion and describing kind of what like spiritually takes place when we partake of communion, R. Kent Hughes put it beautifully like this, where he says, in communion through your senses, realize that you are being invited into a reality of Christ's death and resurrection. When you feast on Christ, you taste of his goodness in the bread. You feel the forgiveness as the drink goes down. You hear his voice saying, it is finished. You smell the aroma of Christ through the fellowship of his people. And in that moment, it's as if you are at the foot of the cross looking up at Christ crucified, saying, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing. Right, so my whole point, and under this heading, as we think and consider about what does it mean to literally and spiritually feast on Christ, there is an important factor, a very important spiritual transaction that happens when we partake communion. Now, Here's our application. When it comes to us coming to church on Sundays, we need to understand that what happens on Sundays shapes the way we live Monday through Saturday. And when we gather, it's not just about filling up your tank. I've heard a lot of people in church like kind of describe coming to church that way, right? Like I need to come to church to kind of fill up my tank. And then throughout the week, I get depleted. And then I come on Sunday to fill up my tank. And then I go through the week and then I get depleted and on like that goes. Now, if I can lovingly challenge that perspective, I'd ask you to see church Sunday nights. I'd ask you to see it this way. I'd ask you to see gathering with the saints as Christ forming your soul over time, week by week. That every time you gather with the saints, every time you partake of communion, every time you hear the word explained and expounded, you see as Christ, in a sense, chiseling away at your hard heart, chiseling away and making you into the man and woman of God that is making you to be. He's week by week, he is chiseling away at your character. He's chiseling away at your sinful tendencies. He's chiseling away at how people annoy you. It's working the truth of the gospel deeper and deeper every Sunday. Guys, and practices like the Lord's Supper will have a profound effect in your life. Have you guys heard of the phrase, you are what you eat? Right? You are what you eat. When you feast on Christ, you will become like Christ. Now, to kind of take this application a little deeper, right? We are wrong to believe that we are primarily shaped by the big turning points or big events in our lives, right? Whether I choose to date him or to date her, or whether I choose to go down this path or that path, or follow that career or this career, move to this place or that place, right? It's wrong for us to believe that we are primarily shaped by the big, exciting things about life. And from pastoring you sinners, just like myself, if you think that who you will become and who you are becoming will most likely be determined by these major things that happen in your life, it's not accurate. It's not true. Yes, those big moments in life are important, but the truth is we are most shaped by the things that we do over and over again every day. It's the things that we repeat in the mundane stuff of life that God uses to shape you and God uses to shape your character. It's the everyday being with Jesus that will shape you who you are in the long run. So my question for us is, guys, who or what are you feasting on? Tell me what you're watching and I'll tell you what you'll be in 5 or 10 years. Tell me who you're hanging out with, and I'll tell you who you'll be in 5 to 10 years. Tell me what you're consumed by. Tell me what you think about on a regular basis, and I will tell you who you will be like in 5, 10, 30 years. When you feast on Christ, you will become like Christ. And I wish I could really take this application deeper, but you guys get the point. Who or what are you feasting on? And so we've looked at Christ being the host. We are to feast on him, but also the theological reality of God in Christ being the covenant keeper in the midst of covenant betrayal. We see that in verse 27. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if you are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. All the other disciples said the same thing. You see, it was Judas in the last section, but now Jesus is addressing Peter's betrayal. Jesus is the covenant keeper in the midst of covenant betrayal. And the reason I began with the Jewish tradition of the blessings that we are given, the reason why I began with the Jewish traditions of the blessings that are given at each cup of wine was because I wanted to draw your attention that in our text, there is no mention of the fourth cup. Why? Well, it's a different kind of cup. Go down in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Look at what verse 36 says. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Remove this cup from me. Jesus' final cup that he would have to drink is the cup of his Father's wrath, wrath on behalf of humanity. And we see Jesus, in a sense, just exemplify once more Mark 10:45. Right? "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." We see Jesus, in a sense, by drinking the cup of wrath that you and I deserved. Christ here is saying, "You know what? I'm the Passover meal. I'm the Passover lamb." In the Jewish context, this is significant, right? Because that meal, this meal that we are celebrating here tonight, but back then it was something so precious and so reverent and holy. And Jesus here is saying, "Hey, that points to what I'm about to do. That points to the price that I will pay on the cross for your sins." And so for his disciples and for the people reading this and for people to understand what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross, it was mind-blowing. Here is Jesus in the middle of covenant betrayal. And even in the midst of covenant betrayal, he will be the covenant-keeping God. I don't have to convince you of the brokenness that is outside. I don't even have to convince you of the brokenness that lies within your heart. You know it's there. The world will try to tell you you can fix it this way or that way based on the authority of Scripture and the testimony of thousands and even millions and millions of changed and transformed lives. I am here to tell you that when you feast on Christ, you have a new life, a life that you do not have apart from him. See, it's good news for us that Christ is the covenant keeper because we are betrayers of the covenant. So do you see yourself as someone that has broken, that is a betrayer of God's holy law? Do you see yourself as in need of a Savior? Because I tell you that if you don't see yourself, if that's not the position of your heart, what Christ accomplished on the cross will not apply to you. The salvation of the wrath of God experienced in hell is reserved for you. Praise God that on our behalf, he keeps the covenant, because I know that in my righteousness, in my performance, I'm doomed. You're doomed. So I pray that you would see, as we celebrate the cup and the bread, that you would see God's great love for you, that you have a seat at the table, and by faith, you can sit at the table. I pray that God would work on your heart where you can respond in faith. That's our prayer. Amen? Father, I'm touching on things that I need your help in, because I like being the boss of my own life. I like being in complete control, but the thing about you, Lord, is that you don't want hearted devotion. Your word says that you actually spit those people out. Lord, even for those of us that are followers of you, Lord, you are just so long-suffering and so patient with us. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for being patient and long-suffering for us. Would you help us to be patient and long-suffering with our families, patient and long-suffering with our friends, with our community? And Lord, and for the person in here that hasn't yet responded in faith, meaning that they look at their lives and they say, you know what? I no longer have control of my life. I place it in the finished work of Christ. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you do that tonight. And we need your help to do that. So Lord, would your love be on display as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, your supper, in remembrance of what you did on our behalf, knowing that we do not deserve it. And so, Lord, forgive us. And God's family says, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart. Set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart. Set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that